We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 John. Several weeks ago, we talked about the first chapter of 1 John, and as just a brief refresher, 1 John is thought to have been written sometime between the year of AD 90 and 94. Scholars are really impossible to pinpoint exactly when it was written, but based on some ancient manuscripts as well as writings of some of John's students, such as Polycarp, they believe that it was written there in that era. John was an older man about the time that he wrote this, someone who was well experienced, someone who considered the congregations and the converts with whom he had worked as his spiritual children. He felt a very paternal instinct towards these individuals, looking at them as though he were his own children, and realizing the importance of his influence on them, as well as his continued oversight and teaching to them. And this book is undisputedly, by scholars, written by the Apostle John. So much of the language found within this book is comparable to the Apostle's work in the Gospel of John. In fact, about 70% of this book, the words, the language, the inflections that are used in this book can also be found in the Gospel according to John. So it's a very reflective book. It's a book written by a gentleman that, looking back over some 60 years of service in the gospel, almost six decades having been an apostle and a preacher of the gospel, having had an incredible effect on the church and on the lives of many within the body of Christ, could write words not only just inspired by the Holy Spirit as he was, but also from his own heart, his own mind, and his own desires to see Christians excel and to see them come together, to see them have an important relationship with one another. And in fact, as we studied the first chapter, we found that that was a major theme in that first chapter, the theme of relationships, the importance of the relationship between Christians and God, between Christians and Christ, and certainly between Christians and one another. And thus he ended that first chapter with saying, understand that we are going to sin, and we are going to make mistakes, but we have that perennial sacrifice that was offered up by Jesus Christ on the cross that will continue to cleanse us from our sins. Now, the objective for this book, as you recall, is found in the first chapter in the fourth verse, and the fifth chapter in the 13th verse, and I'll read those respectively. John says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." And in the fifth chapter in the 13th verse, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." It's thought by scholars that at this present time in the history of the church, there was a lot of peace. Even though there was apostasy, and this is referred to within the second chapter, there was also a lot of peace. That is, the church was not suffering a lot of persecution as they had in decades past and as they would in decades to come. That being said, there was still need for words of encouragement, for words of admonishment, for words extolling to them the fact that if they live in Christ, which is a huge part of the first and the second chapter, if they walk in that light, then they can be rest assured that they can have joy and they'll know they're going in the right direction. But such wasn't the case with everyone. And in this second chapter, John is going to bring to light some of those who were not walking as according to the light, and who could not be partakers of that eternal hope, that eternal promise, or that eternal joy, because they had chosen a different path. And so he starts out in the second chapter, in the first verse, by saying, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is our propitiation," that is, he is our appeasement, that our reconciliation, as it were, to God, Jesus Christ is, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, It would be best if no one sinned, but John says we know that that isn't possible. He had ended that first chapter, as we said, by bringing to light that we have that perennial appeasement, as it were. We have that perennial reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ, but there are some conditions on that. And he talks about these conditions in this second chapter. But he is assuring them, even though you are going to stumble and fall, we have an advocate that is constantly seated at the right hand of God. We have the proof of God's love and patience for us. And within this first work of John, this first book of John, of John 1, 2, and 3, within the five chapters of this first book, love, or derivative of the word, is mentioned some 51 times. And it is woven throughout this entire book. It is a very strong theme. Love for God, love for Christ, love for one another, and God's love and Christ's love back towards us. And a manifestation of that love, as he shows here, is the fact that Jesus Christ is our constant advocate. He continues in verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him," and that word "know" is of a deeper sense than just an acknowledgement or an awareness of. It indicates a relationship, a tie, a bind there that is based upon one's obedience to his word. We hereby do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And there's that requirement there. The parameter set forth to know that one does know God is that they must keep his commandments. Over in 2 John, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And again, in verse 3, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we abide within his doctrines. Pretty straightforward, actually. That requirement to have that relationship that he stressed so much in that first chapter, to have that relationship, that bona fide relationship with God, is to walk within his doctrines and his commandments. In verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Now, there were different groups of people back at that day and time, just like there are different groups of people today. And one of the big groups that the church constantly battled against, and that was gaining really a lot of foothold in this period of time, was a group known as the Gnostics. We know them today as agnostics. These are individuals that would say, we cannot know for sure whether or not there is a God. And if there is a God, we cannot know for sure whether or not Jesus Christ is his son. And if Jesus Christ is his son, we cannot know for sure whether or not he truly is the only way, truth, or life. And so that, wishy-washiness, if you will, that inability for them to make a firm stand and make a commitment as to acknowledging whether or not God exists or Christ exists, or if Christ is truly the way, they became known as the Gnostics or agnostics. That is, they couldn't say for sure if you could really know if any of these things were true. And they had a significant influence on the church and on some of the early members of the church in this day and time. And so John is constantly going back to this fact, we can know God, and we can know and be confirmed that we are in him if we abide by his doctrines. The agnostics say, I'm not so sure about that. And so they cast doubt. They cast doubt to Christians, they cast doubt upon the church. But John says assuredly, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, that is, completed, and hereby we know we are in him. That is, by following his doctrines, just as we read over in 2 John verses 8 and 9, we know by following the doctrines of Christ, we can be in Christ. Being in Christ, having that, again, that relationship, was of utmost importance. And it had to be established as he continues this writing to show them that there was no other way. He continues in verse 7, and we're going to read down through verse 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I do write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light hateth his brother, and is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That is, there's nothing scandalous about him. There's nothing ill to report of him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, we've already talked about, and John has made clear, the importance of that relationship with God, and how that can be proven to be in Christ. And the importance of that relationship with Christ, how that can be proven to walk in his doctrines. Now he touches again on the importance of the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now going back to the agnostics, and going back to some of those that taught false doctrines and false teachings about this idea of hate and prejudice and unkindness and sin, there were those that propagated the idea in that day and time, and I'm sure still some today, that for the individuals that were involved in their own wicked ways, that it had no effect on their soul salvation whatsoever. That if God wanted you saved, God was going to save you irregardless of your lifestyle. Didn't matter how many times you went to church or how many times you didn't go to church. It didn't matter how closely you allayed yourself with the doctrines of the gospel or how wicked a life that you lived in, it made no difference whatsoever. If God wanted you saved, you were going to be saved. Now some attribute that doctrine to predestination, which became formalized, in the 1400s or something like that? Many centuries later, but it was actually around in that day and time. And their belief was, my soul, like a hunk of gold, is no more affected by the muck and mire that I live my life in than a hunk of gold would be affected by the muck and mire that you may dig it out of. That was their perspective. And so to them, it didn't matter what kind of a lifestyle that you lived, or how closely you may be associated with God or Christ or even your brothers and sisters in Christ. It made no difference whatsoever. If God wanted you saved, then you were okay. And you can imagine what kind of damage this did to some of the early church and some of the early believers. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but again, referencing in verse 8, talking about the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. We could turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 to show how God looks at darkness and light. In verse 9, the man that saith he is in light but hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. John really expounds upon this in the 3rd chapter, in the 15th verse, and he pulls no punches where he says there, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So what does this show again? The importance of those relationships. I am so thankful for the relationships that we have here at Longwood. A congregation, as it were, at peace. And the fact that we do support and encourage and love one another and build each other up and correct each other from time to time when we need correcting. And get each other lined out from time to time when we need to get lined out. But we love each other, and that's important. Not just within the congregation, but also within congregations in different areas that we go. That was a hallmark of Christianity, going back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Though we haven't read it yet, it is referenced in the 7th verse here, that old commandment that John was referring to, where Jesus said, this is how men are going to know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so John, here in the seventh verse of the second chapter, says, I'm not writing anything new to you in regard to the importance of love. But it was still necessary for him to address it because there were so many that were trying to shred this concept of the importance of love between brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 15 and chapter 2 and verse 11, if a person doesn't love their brother or sister in Christ, they are in darkness and they are not walking in the light. And remember the importance that he placed on that in the first chapter, where he said, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so our relationship with our brethren, our soul depends on it. In order for us to maintain that walk in the light, we have to walk in harmony with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we overlook sin. That doesn't mean that we overlook differences in doctrine. That doesn't mean that we say, you're my brother and I love you regardless of what you do or what you believe or what you espouse. That's not what John is saying, because that's not walking in the light either. But to hate our brother is on the same plane and is commensurate with being a murderer, John says. He continues in verse 12, I write unto you little children. Now, these next few verses, he uses the term little children, young men, and fathers several different times. And it almost seems repetitive, but I want to bring out a few things about these next few verses. And I will say at the outset that there is a lot of, I guess you could use the word confusion, but there is a lot of different views about just exactly what these verses are really mean, and to whom they are aimed, and why they're written in the language that they are. And I'm going to give you what I feel is probably a good general application of them. And though there may be some other applications, some deeper applications, we're just going to hit kind of the surface on these, certainly for time's sake. I write unto you, now notice he first of all in verse 12 starts out, I write in present tense, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write, present tense, unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. There's a purpose behind this current writing. And he is doing his best to encourage them and to address these various groups individually. Now, in some places, he refers to Christians in entirety as little children. Like farther on down in this passage, he makes a reference, I think it's in the 27th verse, to little children. It's addressed to all members of the Lord's church. But in this, more than likely, when he refers to little children, he's talking about young converts. When he talks about fathers, he's talking about those individuals that were older and had been in the church years, maybe even decades, had seen a lot of changes, things had seen things come and go, but they were stalwart, solid members of the church. And the young men were those that were strong in the faith, that those were active in the local work of the church. And he says, I'm addressing you now. I am writing unto you now. But then he kind of shifts gears a little bit. Because in the latter part of that 13th verse, again he uses the word write, but it's really the very same word that is makes up the phrase in the beginning of the 14th verse, I have written. And so he goes from present tense to somewhat of a past tense. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Seems kind of repetitive, redundant on the surface, but we'll explain. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. That is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you were strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And again, though there are a number of different applications, a lot of different thoughts on this, it's almost as if the Apostle John is saying this. What you have heard in time past concerning the gospel, the importance of relationships, the importance of walking in the light, is the very same thing I'm writing to you about today. There's not been any changes. The gospel isn't changing. The message isn't changing. What I wrote to you before, I'm writing the same thing to you now. Now, again, there are scholars that have some different perspectives on this. But the Apostle John is addressing these young converts, these old converts, and these younger active individuals that are solid in the faith, I think to let them know that you continue with that message that you've always heard from the very beginning, because it hasn't changed in the last six decades, and it's not going to change even over the next six millennia, irregardless of how long time may be on our side. Verse 15. Now he does switch gears here a little bit. And now he starts talking about the relationship with the world. Relationship with God, relationship with Christ, relationship with each other. Now the relationship with the world. He says in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now I'm going to read very quickly a few passages to you, very well-known passages, out of Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6, the Bible says this, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." We know the context here, Satan speaking to Eve. And in verse 6, "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." This is probably the consummate illustration of what John lists here in verse 16 of chapter 2, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eve succumbed to all three of those. Adam succumbed to all three of those. It was the very beginning of the downfall of man, and even though this old world has been around for 5,000-6,000 years, however long it's been, man has not changed one iota. And when John is saying here, "Love not the world," he's talking about priorities. Now we know in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But now John's saying we're not to love the world. There's no conflict here. There's no contradiction. But what John is saying is that spirituality has to be one's priority, and living according to the Word and not allowing the things of the world to pull them away from their spiritual principles or priorities. "Because the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So that which is temporal is exactly that, temporary. That which is tangible shall someday be removed. We can read, and we won't for time's sake, over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, which shows back then where God explained to his children what the end result was going to be of those things that were not evil and not in line with his desires or wishes, utter and complete destruction. John echoes that and states that these things are going to pass away, but those that abide within God are going to abide forever. Little children, and hear that phrase, little children, again, I think it's referring not just to young converts, but to all Christians, because of his patronly attitude towards brothers and sisters in Christ. "It is the last time, and as ye have heard, that an Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, this last time is in reference, I believe, to the Christian dispensation. It's not that he's saying we only have minutes left or hours or days left. Obviously, that could not be true because we still exist. But he's talking about the fact that there is a final dispensation of time that God is allowing mankind. And then he brings in this idea of the Antichrist. Now, this is a topic that has garnered a tremendous amount of attention. There are those who have tried to pinpoint certain positions, certain offices, even specific people as being the Antichrist. But John makes it clear that many Antichrists have arisen, have come and gone, and he basically defines who or what the Antichrist is in these next few passages. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So this person, these beings, rather, who the Apostle John was labeling as Antichrist, there's more than one, obviously, and they were those who had come, literally, from the ranks of the church, or at least had assembled with the saints. Whether or not they were ever fully converted, I cannot say. Some say they weren't because of John's reference to saying, well, they were not of us. They weren't truly one of us. They were just within our midst. But irregardless, there is no one specific Antichrist. Anyone who claims to have the same position or station in life as did Jesus Christ, whether they claim to be the Son of God or God's prophet, to be on the same level as Jesus Christ, whether they claim to be a representative of Christ on earth, such as a vicar or a pope, those individuals are Antichrist. Why? Because they degrade his position. There was only one Christ. There's only one Son of God. There's only one Savior of mankind. Not to be replicated or duplicated or replaced at any time in man's history. And those who claim to have that position are the Antichrist. And they actually erode the elevated position of Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 20, "But you have an unction, that is, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now we're going to read through some of these passages. This indeed is a difficult passage. There are a couple of possible different explanations to this. What many scholars feel, and what seems to be more in line with the context, is that when John is making this statement, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing," that perhaps he is addressing specific members within the congregations to whom this letter was circulated, who had received a spiritual endowment, the ability to discern spirits. Now we know that that spiritual endowment wasn't given to all Christians, that it was a miraculous gift, just as some received the gifts of healing, some received the gifts of tongues, various other gifts. There were those within the churches that did have a miraculous ability to discern spirits and to receive divine revelations in regard to what God's will was for man. And it's very likely, based on the context and based on the language, that these are the people to whom John is addressing. "You have an unction," that is an anointing, a special anointing from the Holy Spirit, "and you know all things." Now, this phrase, "know all things," is it in reference to literally everything? Every aspect of spirituality, every aspect of science, of medicine, of geology? No, absolutely not. That does not fit within the context. What it is likely referring to as is John is saying, those of you who have received that ability to discern spirits, to know between right and wrong, you already know all of this that I'm talking about, keeping it in context. You understand what the Antichrist is, and you understand the importance of walking in the light and relationships. Those are the things that John is reminding them of, they're already aware of. If this was addressed to all Christians and it was related to all things, then John and every other gospel writer, they're wasting their time even writing anything down. Because if we're privy to all knowledge, If every Christian has a special endowment from the Holy Spirit, we don't need to read the Bible because we should already have that knowledge within us. So John is, I believe, referring to those individuals who have that special miraculous gift and whom are well aware of this and explaining to the other Christians what the importance of that gift is, and the importance of having this knowledge. I have not written unto you, he says in verse 21, because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now again, this, even though it's not directly stated, I believe it's clearly inferred here that there were false doctrines that were creeping into the church. These Gnostics and others that were trying to plant seeds of doubt within people's minds and trying to misdirect people and those that were claiming to be Christ or the Christ on earth. John said that's a lie because it's not in what I've written to you before, it's not what I am writing to you now, and it's not what those of you who have that special endowment of the Holy Spirit know to be true. So anytime you hear these false doctrines, understand that they're not to be followed, and they can lead people astray. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now there would be some that say, well, I admit that Jesus was a Savior, and even the Savior, but there are other Saviors, other great prophets, other great teachers that have also followed him. No, Jesus was the anointed one, and there are no other anointed ones. And anyone that says otherwise, John pulls no punches and says that they're a liar. Now, we know that there are huge religions and movements across the face of the earth, movements that involve literally billions and billions of people that will acknowledge Christ as a prophet, but not as the sole anointed one. And if a person holds to that teaching that Jesus was not the Christ, the anointed one, then they're misled and they're a liar. And irregardless of the numbers that may be behind those movements, they're in error. And to say otherwise is to diminish Christ as the Christ and to diminish Jesus as the one and only Son of God. He is Antichrist, John says, that denieth the Father and the Son. That is, that denieth that synergy and that one-to-one relationship between God and Jesus Christ. And that tries to bring up any other relationship that may be ancillary to that. That person is a liar, and that person is actually against Christ. Oh, they may say they believe his teachings, and they may say they respect him as a prophet, but again, if they try to include anyone else as being the anointed one, they are the Antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then in the King James Version is added in italics, is somewhat of a clarification, I believe. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It's extrapolation from the first part of that verse. Verse 24. And I realize we're going long on time. I apologize. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. To paraphrase these three verses, this is what John is saying. You've heard this all before. When I first started teaching you and you were converted, it hasn't changed a bit. And anyone that is trying to tell you otherwise is tricking you, they're seducing you and pulling you away from the truth. Those are the Antichrist. And again in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth, and is in no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And that refers, I believe, back to verse 20, when we were talking about those that were given those miraculous abilities. And now, little children, again, not just young converts, but all Christians, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And it's kind of oddly phrased in that last passage, but he's basically saying this: if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the righteous one and the way to follow, then understand that being followers of his, you shall also be found righteous in the end. And so you can see by John's writing how compelling his language is and how concerned he is about the spiritual well-being of those whom he considers his spiritual children, and how worried he is about the negative influence of false doctrines and false teachings, and how concerned he is about the misunderstandings that would circulate around this idea of an antichrist. He didn't want them looking for just one specific person. He wanted them to be aware that anyone that taught, as we've talked about, opposite of what Christ taught would be considered, always be considered, the antichrist. And he wanted them to be close together, close to God, and close to Jesus. Well, we never want to end a service without extending the gospel invitation. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ by hearing the word taught, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name before men, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, why not do that today? If there's one here subject to the gospel call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing.